In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us. And we are aware this evening of individuals who are in very grave danger. And it is our prayer that You would protect these individuals who have been in this tragic accident and comfort their families as they deal with this traffic tragedy. Now, it is our prayer, Father, that we might be able to concentrate on what we do here this evening, that we would be able to concentrate on what is taught so that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I had something special to pass along to you, and since we do have the whole hour, at least I'm taking it, I thought I would mention this to you. I received this in an email today. Back in 1998, I believe, I did a special on marriage. Interestingly enough, that's what we're doing now, and why I thought this might be pertinent to our ongoing study of the Song of Solomon. And in that study on marriage, I used as a teaching aid the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And this article was released today by the Associated Press. George Bailey's brother proclaimed him the richest man in Bedford Falls. Now the story of the despondent businessman who got a chance to see how ugly the world would be without him has been proclaimed the most aspiring American movie. Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life, starring James Stewart as the disillusioned George Bailey, led the American Film Institute's list of inspirational films revealed today in the group's annual Top 100 TV special. We all connected to that story. We may not all connect to the story of a fighter from Philadelphia or a singing family in the Austrian Alps, said the TV special's producer, Bob Gazelle, referring to two other films on the list, Rocky and The Sound of Music. But there's no way to get away from the inspiring story of George Bailey because it relates to us all. To Kill a Mockingbird with Gregory Peck as the upright. He was a little uptight, though, I think. As the upright Southern dad seeking justice for a wrongly accused black man was number two on the list, chosen from 300 nominated films. Steven Spielberg's Schindler's List, starring Liam Neeson as a German businessman who saved his Jewish workers from extermination by the Nazis, was number three. Sylvester Stallone's Rocky was fourth, while another Capra-Stewart collaboration, the political saga Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, ranked fifth. Spielberg landed two other films in the top ten, E.T. the Extraterrestrial, number six, and Saving Private Ryan, number ten. And rounding out the top ten, The Grapes of Wrath, number seven, Breaking Away, number eight, and Miracle on 34th Street, number nine. The 1946 classic It's a Wonderful Life is the story of a man who dreamed of escaping his dreary town and making a mark in the world. Circumstances trap George Bailey in tiny Bedford Falls, where he runs his family's Penny Ante building and loan. When Penny Ante, I didn't think it was Penny Ante, did you? Well, that's AP for you. Penny Ante building and loan, and battles the town's miserly overlord, Henry Potter, that was played by Lionel Barrymore. On Christmas Eve, facing scandal and criminal charges after his uncle Billy, Thomas Mitchell, misplaces $8,000, George is driven to attempt suicide. But an angel, you'll recall that's Clarence Oddbody, played by Henry Travers, an angel steps in to show him all the good he's done and what a harsher place the world would be without him. As family and friends rally to the rescue, George learns to embrace the life he thought he loathed and receives a heartfelt toast from his sibling, quote, "To my big brother George, the richest man in town." That was Harry Bailey, played by Todd Carnes. With five films, Spielberg led directors in the top 100, Spielberg's others were The Color Purple, number 51, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, number 58. Capra was next with four films, his others being Meet John Doe at number 49, and Mr. Deeds Goes to Town, number 83. Capra's Meet John Doe and Mr. Deeds Goes to Town were among four starred in by Gary Cooper. The others, The Pride of the Yankees, number 22, High Noon, number 27, and Sergeant York, a great movie, number 57. The films arranged widely, including sports tales such as Hoosiers, number 13, and Field of Dreams, number 28. Real-life drama, Apollo 13, number 12. What's Love Got to Do with It, number 85. Musicals, The Wizard of Oz at 26. The Fiddler on the Roof, number 82. Science fiction, Star Wars, number 39. 2001, A Space Odyssey, 47. Family films, Pinocchio, 38, and Babe, number 80. The oldest movie was Charlie Chaplin's 1931 silent film, City Lights, at number 33. The newest were two from 2004, Hotel Rwanda, number 90, and Ray, number 99. So congratulations to Jimmy Stewart, posthumously, for winning number one along with Frank Capra for It's a Wonderful Life. We are studying the wonderful eternal life in our ongoing study here in presently 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we've completed verse 15, and are now about halfway through verse 16, which reads this way as far as we've gone. Nevertheless, because of this I received mercy, that in me as worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience. We noted in closing the other day that the purpose of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross was to save sinful ones. That's noted in verse 15. That's the purpose of the cross. And Paul asserts under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he was the most sinful person in all of human history. And Saul was a demonically inspired terrorist, we noted. His religious arrogance was expressed by a maniacal hatred of Christians whom he intimidated. He then imprisoned and approved their executions. And since the Lord was judged for all sinners, and since Saul held the all-time record for sinning, then the fact Paul is saved becomes the source of another purpose. If the Lord showed patience with Saul until he believed in Christ, then Paul is the foremost example to other unbelievers of God's perfect patience toward them. And this second purpose is expressed by the prepositional phrase pros. This is pros with the accusative. It marks the object toward which something is directed. And it is used here figuratively to express the end, aim, or purpose of an action. To use Paul as a prototype. So the Lord is going to demonstrate to others in the church age His patience by using Paul as a prototype or as an example. And the accusative of purpose follows next. It is the noun hupotuposis. That's hupotuposis. It's an O. Hupotuposis. And it means a delineation. And that means a betrayal, a portrayal that sets forth with accuracy and in detail a pattern, an example, or a prototype. So Paul is going to be used as a prototype by which all other church age unbelievers will be evaluated. And he has shown maximum patience with Saul, getting him to the point to where he would hear the gospel. And that is going to be the example for everyone else in the church age. Everyone is going to be shown a proper amount of patience so that they can get to the point of their faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll study exactly who these people are in just a few minutes. So resuming now with point 42. If any member of the human race needs a reference point on understanding the perfect patience of God and Christ toward them, they only need to look toward Saul for an example. We've documented that he is the worst sinner because the Holy Spirit inspired him to put that down in his writings. And therefore, if it were not true, it would not have been recorded. So we have to orient to adjust as to what are the kinds of sins that are considered to be the worst. And then the stacking up of those sins over a period of time were able to acquire for Paul the title of history's worst sinner. Now, it includes murder, which is an overt sin, but it is motivated by his hatred. And it is a religious-driven hatred. And it turns out that hatred that is spawned by religion and the aftermath of that turns out to be the worst possible sins. Now, the period of time during which Saul was the world's worst sinner then portrays with accuracy and in detail the forbearance of divine patience. And we see the patience of God directed toward those whom he knew in eternity past would believe in Christ were they given the opportunity to hear the gospel. 44. The words of an 18th century hymn by German minister Erdmann Neumeister expresses the principle of grace salvation being available to anyone. And this, of course, anyone who would believe regardless of the measure of his sins. This hymn was written, it goes back to the 19th century. Neumeister wrote the lyric and James McGranahan wrote the music. You'll see McGranahan often in your hymnals. He wrote quite a bit of music for church hymns. Neumeister, though, is the one who penned these lyrics. Sing it o'er and over again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain, Christ receiveth sinful men. Come, and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinfulest, for Christ receiveth sinful men. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain. Heaven with him I enter in. And so 1 Timothy 1:16 reads, Nevertheless, because of this I received mercy, and in me, that in me, as worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example or as a prototype to them who are about to. And so them who are about to is going to open up a bit of a can of worms that we'll have to address here this evening. Now, first of all, the reason God used Saul as an example was so he could portray to unbelievers his perfect patience toward anyone who would believe. And first, there is the present active participle of the verb mello. That's M-E-L-L-O, mello. And it relates what is destined to take place and is translated for those who are about to or for those who are destined to. And what they're destined to do is to believe. The present tense is futuristic. It denotes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. In other words, you may assume and conclude that because of God's patience, that those who he has determined would believe in Christ were they given the opportunity to hear the gospel will be saved. The active voice, the church age believers, produce the action being among those who are destined to believe. Now there's a note here that's going to lead us into a bit of a study that is necessary based on what we've just noted regarding the verb mellow. And here's the note. This does not imply the false doctrine of predestination, which asserts that in eternity past, a predetermined few were sovereignly chosen by God as the elect, while all the rest were left reprobate. This view also insists that human free will plays no part in salvation, only the sovereignty of God. Now, here is the view that is approached by those who have the supralapsarian order for the elective decrees. It is simply this, without going through all of the details, that And without referencing anything but divine sovereignty, they do not reference His omniscience here in making these conclusions. The sovereignty of God determined a predetermined few to be the elect. And when did He do this? Put that "when" in there. When did He do this? In eternity past. And so He decided that He was going to elect a predetermined few. And then He decided to create mankind. So number one on the order of the superlapsarian order of the elective decrees is to elect. And number two is to create. If to decree to create is second on the list, the question has to be asked, who gets elected? Before creation, He elected. So how does He know who to elect? That's the big question. And that is the superlapsarian approach to that. It's also the approach of limited atonement. And we've studied that in enough detail in our hermeneutic study, but we are not implying these things here as we study the verb mellow. The verb mellow is futuristic. It denotes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. And the verb mellow may be translated for those who are destined to. And what follows the to is the verb pistuo, to believe. Now we therefore have several definitions that are necessary to fully grasp the true doctrine of predestination. And this is going to take a few minutes, and it's going to take a visual, and I'll put it up on the board. It's the computer of the divine decree. There is only one decree. Sometimes we use the phrase divine decrees because in our human frame of reference, it's difficult to contemplate that all of these things happen simultaneously in the mind of God, but they did, and therefore it is one decree. But we sometimes use the word decrees in order to separate out from that certain doctrines that are involved in this particular study. But we will stay with the singular here because it's not necessary to do otherwise in this part of our study. Now, these definitions that I'm going to give you are drawn from the book, The Integrity of God, 4th edition, and I have arranged them in a way that I think that it would be easiest to communicate these doctrines to you this evening without going into an extreme amount of detail. And so you'll see the page numbers sequentially as they are quoted listed there, and if you're interested, you can flip to them at your leisure. Now, the first thing we want to observe is divine omniscience. And here's the definition. God knows simultaneously all things outside of Himself. God knows all things about believers and unbelievers, both the actual, which He Himself decreed, and the possible, which could have happened but did not happen. And God knew in eternity past that you would not make that decision, and He did not decree it. So let's take a look at the diagram. It's fairly well focused. All right. There's your omniscience. God has eternally known all that is knowable. Now, if He knows all that is knowable, then He would also have to know about potentialities. Because we make decisions in life where we have two or more options that are available to us, and we choose only one of them. You can only do one at a time. Combos can come around on occasion, but not all that often. So on all usual situations, you have one choice to make. And therefore, there are potentialities that are left out there that God knows about. And your free will made the choice, but you were free to do it. So therefore, God had to know what would occur and what arrangements He would have to make had you chosen otherwise. And so that is the potentiality, things that could occur in human history but do not, and therefore they're not decreed as being actual. But in eternity future in heaven, if God is of the mind to give you a few minutes of His time, which could be a few thousand years, you could ask Him what would have happened if, And he could tell you all the details of what would have happened had you made that choice, that decision. But also, you would have to listen to the ramifications of that decision as it affected everyone else in your life, primary, tertiary, and otherwise. So every decision you make in some way or the other affects yourself or others to one degree or another. And it affects all of human history. And when you conglomerate all of the believers in human history together in one wad and then consider all of their decisions, you can see the impact that they can have on human history if they make good decisions from a position of strength. At any rate, whatever the decisions are that you make, they are inserted into the computer of the divine decree. And that becomes what is actual. God knows from eternity past the decisions you will make from your own free will. And He doesn't coerce these. He doesn't cajole them. He doesn't do anything but observe them from His omniscience. And having observed what your choices are, He decrees these to be actual and inserts them into, and this is a teaching aid, He doesn't have a computer, but as a teaching aid, He inserts these into this imaginary computer of the divine decree. And the actual is the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Now, in addition to that, there's going to be some observations or some printouts that emerge from what actually occurs. And there are several of those. There's foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And that's what we need to take up after we define the divine decree officially. So let's go back and define omniscience as we've just noted it. God knows simultaneously all times outside, all things outside of Himself. God knows all things about believers and unbelievers, both the actual, which He Himself decreed, we just noted that, and the possible, which could have happened but did not happen. And we noted the potentialities on the board. Now, God knew in eternity past you would not make certain decisions and therefore did not decree them. They are not reality. They are not actual. Now, a definition of the divine decree. What is actual? What will occur? The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all of the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing is a mystery. Nothing in any way catches Him off guard. He knows every decision, every ramification, every event in all of human history before the creation. He decided, therefore, that these things would exist. After having observed them, He decided to decree them. Now, you're probably going to cook up in your mind a few questions. If He knew that Adolf Hitler was going to exterminate 6 million Jews, why did He allow that to occur? There was a doctrine for that. We don't have time for it. But you must always, in the very simplest of terms to answer that question, go back to the Garden of Eden and observe the decision-making process of our original parents. Had they minded their manners, the old sin nature would not have been an issue. And without the old sin nature being an issue, none of these tawdry things would have happened. There is truth available to the human race in every dispensation of history. That truth changes the thinking of men, and if communicated widely enough and accepted broadly enough, then it controls the sinful natures of those who would eventually act otherwise. So it is very important to know that you can change history. That would be changing history from the human viewpoint of these things. God knows every decision that will be made. He can tell you precisely what people will decide. It's all been decreed. It actually will occur. But what He can also know is that you would take it upon yourself to pass the gospel of Jesus Christ onto others and then urge them to study the Word of God in order to renovate their souls. And you can do that in many ways, but that's the invisible historical impact that God observes. And in many ways, it contributes to how Jesus Christ controls history. So, continuing with the definition, in doing so, in making these things certain, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. This means He simply observes what will occur and determines that they will actually occur. In giving us volition, He also decreed that our decisions, whatever they might be, would certainly take place. You thought it, you made the decision, you acted on it, so be it. Being omniscient, He knew ahead of time then precisely what we would decide. And then He decreed it to be true. Next comes foreknowledge, which is a printout of the computer. Foreknowledge, this subcategory of God's cognizance, acknowledges only what is decreed. In other words, foreknowledge can know nothing other than what's in the computer. It can't know any potentialities. It only knows what is in the computer regarding believers only. So this subcategory of God's cognizance acknowledges only what is decreed, but foreknowledge does not make this decree certain. The decree makes things certain. The foreknowledge only observes it. It is a computer printout, then, of the actual facts, not mere possibilities, regarding the volition of the believer. Now, what is one major decision that you have made that is in the computer that foreknowledge verifies? And that is your decision to believe in Christ. And so in eternity past, with omniscience and the ability to determine what is actual, who would make certain decisions, and those decisions having to do with whether you believe in Christ or reject Him, knowing these things, He is able to determine those who will accept Christ as their personal Savior through faith alone in Him alone. And knowing this, He decrees it as certainly future. And that goes into the divine decree. And then let's pretend for a moment that God needs to know who those people were that believed in Christ during the church age. And He will ask an angel to go over to the computer and punch the printout button for believers only. And a printout emerges from the computer with a list of names, and that is foreknowledge. Now, with that foreknowledge, other things occur, and we'll get that to a moment. But let's define again. This subcategory of God's cognizance acknowledges only what is decreed, but foreknowledge does not make the decree certain. It only observes what the decree has already certified. It is a computer printout of the actual facts, not mere possibilities, regarding the volition of the believer. The term foreknown is used in Scripture only of believers and of Jesus Christ. God's foreknowledge is related only to the actual. Therefore, may we pretend that God wanted to know, after He decreed what is actual, who actually would believe in Christ in time. And the foreknowledge printout gives Him that data. He looks at it and He says, these people will be believers. It is decreed to be certainly future. Therefore, I elect them. And that's our next definition. Election is the plan of God for believers only. All the elect are believers. Election means chosen, selected, or set apart for privilege. God elected or chose believers in the sense that, first of all, He knew ahead of time, that's His omniscience, that if given free will, they would freely choose to believe in Christ. Thirdly, that He agreed not only that their positive volition of the gospel would occur at a certain point in time, that would be foreknowledge, but also that all the blessings of salvation would be their eternal possessions, including eternal life. So in eternity past, because of this process I've just given you, simply because of God's omniscience, the fact that He knows all that is knowable, that means He can go into human history before the creation and observe all of the decisions ever made by mankind. He therefore can chart decisions made by those who believe in Christ. Foreknowledge provides that. These are the decisions made by X number of people that believed in Christ. That list becomes the elect. So to say this routine again, God elected or chose believers in the sense, first, that He knew ahead of time through omniscience that if given free will, they would freely choose to believe in Christ. Second, He decreed that such an act of faith would actually occur. That's actuality inserted into the divine decree. Third, that he agreed not only that their positive volition to the gospel would occur at a certain point in time, that's foreknowledge, but also that all the blessings of salvation would be their eternal possessions, including eternal life. Your eternal future was known to God in eternity past, but your free will decision is what brought it into actuality, observed by omniscience, placed into the divine decrees, and foreknown by God, and as a result, he elected you to privilege. Now, let's take a look at Paul. I've just told you that Paul was observed as an individual who would believe. And this is an old diagram that we've used in the past when we were studying eternal life, time, and forever life. Well, this is eternity past, and this is where the infralapsarian order, the elective decrees, played out. Everything God does, you will recall, is simultaneous. There is no point one, two, or three. Everything is done simultaneously by Him, but there is a logical order, and that logical order is revealed by the Scripture. And the Scripture reveals the logical order for the elective decree to be the infralapsarian order. And that means He decreed to create mankind first, and after decreeing to create mankind, and knowing what He would do with regard to that creation, He was able to play out until the very end of time all of the decisions that all of these people would make. The most primary one being, what think ye of Christ? Now, this was done in eternity past. Now, Saul was known back here. This is the point you need to get from our paragraph here in 1 Timothy 1. Saul was known in eternity past. Omniscience showed that to God. He knew this. It was not potential. Saul would exist. Now, he was also able to determine that if Saul was given enough time, he would come around to hearing the gospel on Damascus Road and he would respond positively. Further, after having done so, he would then use his intellect as well as his humility to become the most powerful intellect in all of the church age. He would become the greatest apostle and the greatest believer of all time. He knew that would occur, and therefore he kept Paul alive. He decreed it to be so until Paul could live long enough to get to the Damascus Road. And that's what we see here in time. In time, he knew what would take place, and in eternity past, he was able to decree it as futurely certain. And then with regard to Paul, he gets saved, he finishes his life, he becomes a martyr himself. You might say that was a little payback. But nevertheless, Paul winds up being a martyr himself, and then he exits the body and is face to face with the Lord. And that moves Paul into the eternal state, which is the future for him at that point. Now, you've got an eternity future yourself. You're in time now, but you have an eternal future. And that eternal future for you involves this diagram right here. Your life was known by God in eternity past. He decreed it to be certainly future. He knew that you would believe if you were given the opportunity to hear the gospel. And He kept you alive until you could get there. And then after having believed, He has seen fit to leave you here for future duties to perform. And when He gets done with you as a believer, He will call you home. And therefore, the printout here is foreknowledge, election, and then predestination. And that's the term we need to define. Predestination describes the act of the infinite, eternal omniscience of God, which determined the certain futurition of events related to the believer. Predestination is the work of God the Father in eternity past on behalf of every church-age believer to execute God's plan, purpose, and will for his life. And therefore, predestination is the grace provision of God the Father for the royal family only. Only believers in the church age are predestined. Predestination is the provision of the sovereignty of God for the execution of the protocol plan of God. It has an equal privilege, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think I brought that diagram. Yeah, I do. This is the equal privilege of your predestination. This is your predetermined plan. that when you believe in Christ, you've been put into the top circle, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But being baptized into Christ means you share the attributes that Christ possesses. And those are actually on the list here. I don't know if you can read them, but it says the believer shares Christ's, and then a colon and the following. We have His righteousness. Well, that's very clearly put in this particular diagram here. That'll do, but I got a better one here somewhere. This is the better one. That as you believe in Christ, then the integrity of God takes justice, of course, is our point of contact. Justice imputes God's righteousness to us at the moment of salvation. And so what do you possess? You possess the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. It is imputed to you. And it is to that righteousness that all blessings flow. Not to you, but to the righteousness. So you possess the righteousness of Christ. You possess His eternal life. That's been true from the moment of your salvation. You don't get eternal life when you die. You got it when you got saved. It's operational when you die. And then you have the sonship. You have heirship. You're going to inherit all of the things Christ inherits. You will be a part of His millennial kingdom with regard to a position you will have in its government and so on. The royalty, your royal family. I mean, when it says that God runs the whole universe and Jesus Christ controls history and He's the King of all things and the ruler, that means that He outranks everybody else. So we can call them king, and that makes you royalty. Priesthood, you are your own royal priest, you know that. The election, we've already discussed that. You were selected for privilege in eternity past based on your free will decision that God observed and decreed to be certainly future. And then we have your destiny. Your destiny is eternal life. Your destiny is a future that is going to be with Christ, God, and the angels, and fellow believers who precede you and who follow you. And then finally, there's sanctification set apart for special service, and ultimate sanctification is when you get your resurrection body. So all of these things help to define these terms. Now, predestination then is the grace provision of God the Father for the royal family. Predestination is the provision of the sovereignty of God for the execution of the protocol plan of God. It has equal privilege, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we just noted. There's equal opportunity. You have a system in which you can learn to serve God efficiently, and through the execution of this system, you learn to love God. And that's called the divine dynasphere. It starts with the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit, your basic Christian modus operandi. That involves learning how to use and execute the faith rest technique as well as other basic doctrines. There's the teachability concept. You can come into church but have your own preconceived ideas of how things are supposed to be. And as long as I'm teaching it the way you think it ought to be, you're good to go. But as soon as I mention a mandate from, it's not me, by the way, it's the Word of God. As I mention a mandate from Scripture and you say, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, then you're not humble and you have trouble getting out of gate three. And that's the teachability gate enforced in genuine humility. You have spiritual momentum that follows that, perception and application of doctrine. Number five is spiritual self-esteem. That is the motivational virtue. This is where you begin to understand who and what God is, and it crystallizes so that you now have love for God. The love of God now has been turned around through reciprocity, and you therefore exhibit love for God. That would be gate five. There's spiritual autonomy. That is the functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. You cannot truly love your fellow man the way the Bible recommends unless you love God first. And therefore, you have to know God before that can occur. Then you have momentum testing, disaster thought system, people. And then once you crash through that, you have the winner's gate of spiritual maturity. And that sets you up for escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. Now, principles emerge from all of this, but before we go to the principles, I want to go back to Mello. Now that you've heard all of this, let's look at Mello. Mello relates what is destined to take place and is translated for those who are about to or for those who are destined to. It's a futuristic present. It denotes an event that has not yet occurred but is regarded as so certain that in thought, it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. The active voice, the church age believer, produces the action of being among those who are destined to believe. Destined in what way? They're in the computer. Because God knew that given the gospel at a certain point during their life, that they would believe, and this is observed by omniscience. It is decreed, certainly future. It is printed out as foreknowledge, and the end game of that is election and predestination. Now, in human history, we should note that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. This is gravely misunderstood by many mainline denominations, but sovereignty alone is going to confuse you with regard to election and predestination, and you will be a supralapsarian, and you will never really be sure whether you're saved or not. And the true doctrine of predestination recognizes that the elect are foreknown in eternity past. The true doctrine of predestination recognizes that the elect are foreknown in eternity past by means of the omniscience of God, which was able to determine those individuals in history who would believe in Christ and those who would not. So you can go back up the ladder here. Those people who were predestined are those who were elected because they were foreknown as a printout of the divine decree, which says that these things are certainly future. And that is what actually occurs because omniscience verified it. And then once he decreed it to be true, he ensures that it will never change. You will stay alive until you get to the cross and you exhibit positive volition to its message. Nothing can take you out of this life. Nothing. And then, of course, there's the potentialities. He knew those who would reject this message. The true doctrine of predestination recognizes that the elect are foreknown in eternity past by means of the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God was able to determine those individuals in history who would believe in Christ and those who would not. He determined this. He in no way influenced it other than making the decision, the message known, so a decision could be made. The information is given. It's left to you to decide what you will do with it. Now, the former, the believers, are the elect, while those who reject Christ are left in a status quo of unbelief and remain in their just condemnation. Why is it just for them to stay in their condemnation? Because they rejected the love of God, clearly expressed with the presentation of His gift to the human race. Jesus Christ, His uniquely born Son, and His marvelous result of believing in Him, eternal life. All of these things are freely given to anyone who will believe. And therefore, those who reject the love of God are rightly and justly left in their own condemnation. Now, notice that God did not condemn them, they condemned themselves. Principle. Because God knew who would and who would not believe does not mean that He sovereignly decided who these people would be. See, we can go to the supralapsarian theology and say and get omniscience out of this picture. And we write in the word sovereignty. The sovereignty of God decided who would be the elect and jump all the way across the divine decrees. The sovereignty of God decided who would be among the elect. And then, fascinatingly enough, after having done that, He then decided to create mankind. Create whom? Yet, there are huge denominations that buy into that. And that's fine. That's called freedom of religion. I've got no problem with it. But my duty is to tell you that if you believe that, you will remain confused about your eternal future for the rest of your natural born life. And if you buy into that from the get-go, you may not even be saved, because if you don't believe the work of Christ on the cross guarantees you eternal life as per the Scripture, but that yet something else must be done, then you don't get to go to heaven when you die. A lot of people are not going to go to heaven, although they're working their gluteus off while they're here on this earth in order to determine whether they are or not, or to convince God that they should be among the elect. And all of the things they do would be voted upon as very nice, generous, cordial things to do. Wonderful people, then nobody would say that Fred's a bad guy. He's always out there working and doing wonderful things. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, unbelievers are supposed to mind their manners, have morals, do nice things for the neighbors, and otherwise obey the law. And you ask, how is Fred for a neighbor? Fine fellow. Fine fellow. Prince of a man. And that would be true. As long as we talk about the events and the affairs of human life, there are any number of people who do marvelous things for others. But we're not talking about human life and getting along and obeying the law and being moral. We're talking about your eternal future. What's going to happen after you die? And where do you go when you die? And how do you know where you're going to go? In my notes here, I've got some guys that are theologians. Well, I haven't printed them out yet. They go back here. I've got notes, haven't been printed out yet, about guys who are considered to be on the high echelon of theology. But on their deathbeds, they confessed they had no idea where they were going. And they were fearful about it. Fearful. Although they had led people for their entire lives in a certain field of theology. And I decided, what am I going to do with this? Am I going to tell the people all of this? And I thought, well, it's such a wonderful example, I'm going to have to do it. So I typed every word into the computer, just like I did these definitions. You looked at that page and said, is he going to read all of that? Yes, I am. And I did it. It was decreed in eternity past, certainly future. And it is certainly future if it remains in the decrees. I may die on some 18-wheeler may get me on the way home. But God willing, when we get to that page in the notes, we'll take a look at these two guys. And it will drive home the point that you need to know at the moment you come face to face with the message of the cross, what it means. When you say, I believe in Christ, what does that mean to you? Who is Christ? And what does believe mean to you? And after you've believed, what is the result of what you've done? Sure, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith demands an object. What's the object? It's Christ. Who is He? Well, you have to get around to person and work. So you have to first talk about the person. Who is He? Do you know? And do you agree with it? After having been told. And then after being told who He was, what about what He did? Do you agree with what He did and that it resolved the issue of sin? That He paid for your sins, therefore there are results. There are results. You're saved, but from what? What does that mean? What are you saved from? Well, you're delivered from the lake of fire. Oh, really? Well, what else? I mean, where'd I go then? Well, you have eternal life. So do you believe all of that? Now, don't you? Well, I believe the part about Him dying on the cross for my sins, but I don't think it winds up giving me eternal life. I just don't believe that. Why? Why don't you? The work of Christ on the cross is said in the Scriptures to provide eternal life. Is He not strong enough, not able enough, not willing enough to take care of the whole package that's revealed in Scripture? What more must He do? Well, I must be a good guy to have eternal life. Or the other hand, I do believe that He died on the cross for my sins, but I don't really know if I'm among the pre-elected, predetermined few who He chose in eternity past, even before He created anybody. I just don't know that. But the way that I would prove that to myself and others would be to be a nice guy and to do all the do's and not do the don'ts. Or at least balance it out so there's more do's than don'ts, so that other people agree that I've done a fine job here. So that's how I would find out. But then I have to persevere all the way through my natural born life. And when I get to my deathbed, I will join these other two guys in wondering just exactly where in the hell am I going? Maybe hell. The true doctrine of predestination recognizes that the elect are foreknown in eternity past by means of omniscience, which was able to determine those individuals in history who would believe in Christ and those who would not. The former are the elect, while those who reject Christ are left in a status quo of unbelief and remain in their just condemnation. They rejected the love of God. Because God knew who would and would not believe does not mean that He sovereignly decided who these people would be. Instead, He identified those that through faith would use their free will to believe the message of the gospel and decreed that these would be granted salvation in time. And therefore, they've got to stay alive until they hear it and believe it. And that's the patience that the Lord showed Saul. Although they are recognized as the elect in eternity past, their destiny does not become operational until they are saved, at which point they enter into God's predetermined plan. And that's their predestination. They move into the plan. That's the divine dynasphere. That's the sophisticated spiritual life. That's utilizing all of the assets, the spiritual skills, the problem-solving devices. That's the plan. And all of that was predetermined for the believer only. So when they believe, there's a plan waiting for them. That's what's been predesigned. That's the better translation of the word. In our passage, the verb mellow then recognizes the certain futurition of what foreknowledge recognizes in the divine decree. It shows what foreknowledge recognizes is in the decree. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. What is decreed is what is actual. Foreknowledge simply prints out a certain aspect of what's in the decree. So in our passage, the verb mellow recognizes the certain futurition of what foreknowledge recognizes in the decree. Namely, that when individuals in the future believe in Christ, they will be saved. And Paul provides the pattern of the magnificence of grace that saved the worst sinner of human history. And the principle that emerges here may be described by a fortiori logic. And I want to again go back to the kernel's integrity of God on page 92 to define a fortiori logic. Here's the paragraph. A fortiori is a Latin term meaning with stronger reason. A fortiori logic has two parts, the greater and the less. The greater is found in the protasis and the less in the apodosis. A fortiori logic states that if, that would be the protasis, that if God can do something that is extremely difficult, it only makes sense that, in the apodosis, He can do something that is much easier than the most difficult. So what have we learned is the most difficult thing for Him to do, if we may present the idea that something would be difficult. But, you know, you line up everybody in human history that has believed in Christ, and we had a top 100 movies. There'll be a top X number of believers. Who was the worst of them all? Well, it's Paul. And for grace to come and look at Paul's record as the worst in all of human history and still save him, a fortiori, that was the most difficult salvation job the Holy Spirit ever had. The rest are less. And therefore, a fortiori, it is classified with stronger reason. It is easier for them to be saved than it was for Paul. That's the message here in this passage. So a fortiori logic states in the protasis, if God can do something that is extremely difficult, and He can, it only makes sense that in the apodosis, that He can do something that is much easier. If God has already done the greater, it follows, a fortiori, that He can do the less. If the most difficult function of the justice of God has already been provided, that's the salvation of Paul, then with stronger reason, the less difficult will not be withheld. And that means anyone can believe in Jesus Christ, knowing who and what He is, what He's done, and the results of what He did, how it applies to you personally, and be saved. Do you believe that by believing in Christ, what's the result that some people have of believing in Christ? that their sins are forgiven. Is that it? Does that mean you go to heaven when you die? No. I've learned this from certain denominations here in town. You can ask them, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? They say, yes, I do. Well, if you were to die tonight, and you arrived at the front door of heaven, and God said to you, under what circumstance should I allow you into my heaven, what would you say? You would say, well, I've been a good person. I've gone to church. I've given money. I've paid penance. A long, long list of things people assume they must do in order to get into heaven. And believing in Christ is not it. That doesn't get you there. And that's not salvation. You believe in Christ, He can save you. And if He can save you from your sins and deliver you from the lake of fire a fortiori, He must deliver you into some other place. And that would be the eternal state. Do you believe it? That's what He asked Martha. He told Martha all of this. He said, when He got through, He said, do you believe it? And she said, yeah, I do. So using this logic, we can construct the following conditional sentence. If the justice of God can do the most difficult thing in saving Paul, who is history's worst sinner, then a fortiori, with stronger reason, He can do the less difficult thing by saving those who are less sinful than Paul. Now what these individuals are about to do, that is certainly future, is believe. It is the present active infinitive of the verb pistuo, and that's where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study these things this evening, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them real to us, that it would be both a blessing and a challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.